Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Friday on this 12th day of February, 2016. And that's just 2 days away from my birthday for anyone interested in possibly sending me money or valuable gifts. So I just wanted to let you know that. And I'm very excited to have, for the very first time on my program today, due to the very strong and eager and enthusiastic recommendation of Mike Gadosh of Solid Ground Christian Books, one of the sponsors of Iron Sharpens Iron, I have with me Greg Hodge of the band/ministry Princeton Revival. And we are going to be discussing his brand new book. Actually, I'm not even sure if it's hot off the press yet, but it will be shortly. The book is called Minding Your Faith, How Men Can Have Devotional Lives That Will Actually Affect Their Real Lives. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time to Iron Sharpens Iron, Greg Hodge.
Chris, thank you very much. It is a pleasure to be with you. Looking forward to the next couple of hours, brother.
I am as well, and I am also excited that for the very first time, I have sitting next to me a dear friend of mine. He is John Busby Taylor, Reverend Buzz, as his friends call him, and since I'm his only friend, I'm the only one who calls him that. Reverend John Busby Taylor is the co-host with me for the very first time, and he is a retired pastor. And I like to think of him as an eschatologist. I don't know if anybody else has used that phrase before, but he seems to study a lot on different end times theories and so on. He happens to be himself a postmillennialist. But welcome to Iron Sharpens Iron for the first time as my co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor.
Thank you, Chris, and I hope everybody sends you chocolates since I am local with you.
And I'm so glad that Buzz finally was paroled and can be my co-host today. But and before we return to Greg, who is our guest today, Buzz, why don't you tell our listeners something about very briefly, and I mean that very sincerely and strongly, very briefly, your history as a pastor in the different denominations where you
started. Oh, you've known me that long, huh? Very briefly, yes, yes. I come from my ultimate background was close to nothing. I was raised in a denominational church that we stopped going to when I was very young, and for years we didn't go anywhere. And then we heard the gospel through a Baptist church in Tonawanda, New York. I'm from Buffalo originally. And from there, I've kind of been around the block. I graduated from a very fundamentalist university. I was a Baptist pastor for about 4 years, an assistant pastor. And then I spent some time going through the whole Pentecostal scene and charismatic. And I am today attending Carlisle Reformed Presbyterian Church, where I've been for about 15 years now.
That's a PCA church.
A PCA church, right. When I moved to Carlisle, I started going
there. And you included in among the churches where you pastored were also the Church of God, not the Cleveland, Tennessee.
Right, the Findlay, Ohio, the Church of God General Assembly, which they're actually larger in the Harrisburg area here.
Yeah, they seem to be everywhere. Churches of God, and next to the Brethren in Christ, I think it's the most popular denomination in this area.
Probably, yeah.
And, well, Greg, tell us something about, before we go into your own personal testimony of how you came to Christ, and how you arrived at where you are today theologically, tell us something about Princeton Revival.
Well, Princeton Revival is a men's ministry birthed out of, all of the tributaries in my life came together in this ministry, and it's a bunch of my friends that are great musicians, and they're all wonderful thinkers and have the gift of teaching, and we came together to form a ministry that would involve music and writing and teaching and downloadable resources, and we're about a year underway with that, Chris. And the formal mission statement of the band is that we exist to promote and facilitate maturity in Christian thinking and practice. And we're doing that through books, events, and downloadable resources. So that's where we're doing it. We're excited about it.
And I might as well give our email address right now. If anybody listening would like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And please include at least your first name, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And by the way, I want to let our listeners know we will be sharing with you a couple of songs during this broadcast that Princeton Revival has recorded. So we hope you enjoy those songs that we will eventually get to. Tell us something about your upbringing and how you eventually came to embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior.
Well, Buzz will be interested to know that nobody gives me heat for being a Buffalo Bills fan, brother.
Right. Nobody's perfect.
I'm also a Yankees fan. You get all the heat for that, of course, not recently, but, you know, somebody said to me a few years ago, oh, the Bills. Boy, I love to lose Super Bowls. At any rate, so.
yeah, we're good at that.
But we still pull for them anyway. At any rate, so I was reading Syracuse, upstate New York, and before, I moved to Nashville in 1988, I believe it was. And in between that time, I grew up in a home that was not a Christian home. It was a good family. But went to church occasionally until my father came to Christ. Interestingly enough, the Spirit of God called him through Billy Graham's ministry. So I was keen to hear Billy Graham when I had my first opportunity. But my brother came to Christ after that, my older brother, Bruce, who's a graduate of RTS and friends with RT. And then I followed shortly after that. I was still in high school and went to college, dropped out of college, and after I came home, kind of devastated, mostly from my own laziness, I started going to church with my dad and began growing in Christ. At that time, I think I was, nominally just a baby before that. So I went to a small Baptist church, and the youth pastor in that church brought me to a concert where I really just sensed the Lord moving in me to not only deepen the relationship, but perhaps to use my gifts in music in that way. So I went forward as a Dallas Home concert, which is interesting to come back to later, but I met Dallas later in life. And I thought, well, I'm going to use my gifts from the Lord in music, if you'd be pleased. And so I thought, Dallas Home is great, but we need some guitar. We need some crank here. So I didn't realize that there were bands like Petra and the Allies out there, but I soon came to realize that they were out there and was resonating with their ministries, and so I got into Christian music, and I moved to Nashville, met my bride down there, and we went to Southern Seminary straight after we were married, and spent the next 3.5 years matriculating through the diploma program, which converted to a master's after I got my undergraduate. So it was a bit of an interesting and eclectic educational background. But
and for our listeners who are unfamiliar with Southern Seminary, the actual full name is The Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky.
And well pronounced, brother. It's Louisville. I was preaching in Texas once, and a guy said, Greg, you could have come down this way and done it right, but you're up there in Louisville. And so when I came up to the pulpit, I said, as you did, I said, well, brothers and sisters, I just want you to know that we do have other fine schools. However, I graduated from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
And that must be very close to the country's most famous baseball bat factory, isn't it?
It is indeed. My favorite team has ordered much product from Louisville Sluggers. Yep. It's a great area. We love being up there, and I can only say, if you are considering deepening your walk with the Lord through academic study, either at Boyce College or in graduate or terminal work, you would do well to visit that school and see if the Lord will lead you there. It certainly is one of the finest institutions on the planet.
And of course, the illustrious Dr. Albert Mohler is the president there.
He is indeed the president. And I went there, Chris, the first year that Dr. Mohler was president. And they were very interesting times with wonderful returns to doctrinal confession, but the spirit of so much of what happened up there was just crazy wrong. I learned a lot about ministry and maintaining just an ironic warmth toward people that you disagree with, and bomb threats and just crazy stuff going on.
Wow.
Now you look at the transformation, and now, man, it's just a place that has a lot of peace and community, and really is flourishing. So it's been fun to be able to say that I went there, and it's been fun to see God continue to bless that institution.
Now, obviously, I can't let you quickly gloss over bomb threats. Is this during the controversy where liberals were being expelled from the faculty there, or what do you
mean? Yeah, it was indeed, and I had an interesting journey there. There are so many incidents I can share, but basically, brother, there was so much angst and hurt going on that people lost track of charity. A lot of them did. But I remember one episode where the hallways, this was after someone tried to slap Dr. Mohler in a I think it was a chapel or a convocation, some service, and then someone else spit in his face. I mean, just crazy disrespectful stuff.
Wow.
And, hurt, and all this notwithstanding, it's just crazy for the public to see this or hear about this. And, so there was the hallway to his office was lined with students, just protesting him. And he stuck his head up the door and looked down both ways quickly and pulled his head in and got on the phone with Domino's and ordered pizzas for all of them. It's just, it was a way to respond. But yeah, we were in, I think it was two different chapel services. One was Dr. Richard Land, who, if you recall, after Russell Moore took over, was head of the Christian Liberties piece from Nashville, and he came to speak. If you know Dr. Land, I don't know if you're familiar with his ministry.
I am vaguely, but I don't know him personally.
Yeah, he if you ever heard him speak, he of course came to speak to the Southern Baptists and to speak for the Southern Baptists on the theological moral issues of our day. And great guy. Obviously, incredibly well educated, and had a pretty strong voice to and for us. So he came to speak at chapel, and we had to exit because there was a phone call about a bomb threat that apparently was serious. Now that was one occasion. There was another. But yeah, it was a total period of unrest. But I do remember Dr. Mueller leaning over the pulpit in the chapel early in his ministry there with a Bible that, you know, they say, listen, a Bible that's worn out usually belongs to somebody who's not listening. And there he was. There he was with that Bible, and when he had just finished preaching of the doctrine of Scripture, and he leaned over the pulpit and said, "Look, this is God's holy, authoritative word. It is necessary. We can understand it. Perspicuity." And he just went on. He just down listed all things, and at close, he said, "Look, if you don't believe that, you're not going to like it here. Let's pray." He was firm, and there were difficult times, but I really praise the Lord that now that place is in just a golden age, holding up the right stuff, and the spirit there is so generous, and it seems to have gone through that fiery trial victorious. So, yep, it's a great place, great stories.
And were you already a believer in the doctrines of sovereign grace prior to going there, or did that come subsequent to your education at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary?
Prior to going, it was where I am right now with what to get you for your birthday. There are options. I'm just not sure what they are. What's going to leave the best taste, you know? But I went in there, I guess, as so many of us are along the way, you're not sure. You look back and you say, oh, I was an Arminianist. But I got there and began to have conversations with profs and read more deeply. And you know, it just, you don't want to be arrogant in people's faces, because that's, most of us start at a place where we don't know that. And so I came to a place where my questioning was hard, and my spirit was agitated big time. And I do remember going in and talking to Dr. Mueller and saying, listen, I need to find out some things, about Calvin's thoughts. I'm really wrestling with this, and I find myself angry at God, and I don't know that I want to believe in this kind of a God, and yet I have to submit to truth. So what is, you know, what does Calvin say? Dr. Mueller is, with usual wisdom, and you know, he's very concise. He sees the question and sees the answer that needs to be given, and he said, you know, Greg, let's just talk about what the Bible says. And we'll get to Calvin later, because, you know, we're only interested in Calvin to the degree that we think that he's declaring for us that through the Scripture. And in those conversations, he recommended a couple of books that I did, in fact, read. And by the end of that, I had wrestled through, and the Spirit of God just showed me not only the truth of the doctrines of grace, but their beauty, their power. I mean, when you get that humbled and you realize, even me, you start singing hymns, you know, can it be? Can it be? I mean, if it's real, this is crazy. And
yes,
the humbling effect of those doctrines, and then that plays in the ministry of the rest that you can have believing in that kind of God. The confidence and the joy that emerges is obvious to you too, I know. So great experience. So glad I went there for a number of reasons, but that's one of them I came.
Yeah, the way I've worded that is, for me, that's when grace became amazing.
Exactly.
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah, and for so many. So did I enjoy, did I enjoy my time there? Yes. I'll give you the answer that when I asked one of my friends if he'd be tuning in today, he said, does Calvin have five fingers?
Does that mean he's not listening because he had 10, didn't he?
Well done, yeah. Oh, my.
But, in fact, my co-host here, Buzz, is living proof that Reformed people do come out of Bob Jones University. And, he is one of many, men in the ministry that started their education at Bob Jones University that had a history of, vehement anti-Calvinism. And today, it's not the case. In fact, I just saw Steve Pettit, the current president of Bob Jones University, preach at a conference along with great reformed men of God like Dr. Joel Beakey and Dr. Stephen Lawson. And my favorite preacher on the planet Earth, Dr. Conrad Mbewe of Kabwata Baptist Church in Lusaka, Zambia, and some
easy
other
for you
men.
To say.
And some other men. And Dr. Pettit, I don't know if he's a five-point Calvinist, but the message that he preached was surely a one that reflected the reformed understanding of the Ordo Salutis.
Mm.
So, but didn't mean to interrupt you there, brother. So, you are now at a place where you've come to love and believe and passionately proclaim the doctrines of sovereign grace. And how did you get involved in Princeton Revival? And by the way, I want to let our listeners know before either you or I forget to say it, you are actually a descendant of Charles Hodge of Princeton from the 19th century Princeton divines, right?
Yeah, there's a cousin relationship there, and I tell people if they look at a portrait of Charles and then look at pictures of my son's face, they'll see clearly genetically that there's a strong connection there. So it's very fun to have that history. I do have a couple of first editions, and my brother and I both found this out after the fact that, you know, when we were called to Christ, and both of us now in some form of ministry. And so it's thrilling to have that kind of heritage. I'm thinking, well, there's got to be something in my head, because with that kind of blood rolling around. So, yeah, I certainly resonate with the Princeton theology, as Dr. Moeller referred to it when we were in school. And as far as the connection there to the band, I think, you know, it is a metaphor, it's a signal that our country has drifted away. I mean, all of the old seminaries that were started to the glory of Christ, the buildings were constructed and prayed over and filled, populated with educators who would deposit proclaimers of the truth right into society. And when you think of Princeton now, and I think it's actually maybe getting healthier again, but we all have seen the drift from original theological commitments. And so we need a revival of that, I think. I'm, of course, not in all theological ways a fan of Richard Baxter, but one of the things I loved about Baxter, I think is necessary again today, especially, you know, with the factions and the right. We need to recall a spirit that can work together, you know, in maintaining distinctions and denominations, but let's please pull together on the gospel and have a revival, as it were, that rallies the gospel, that champions the gospel. And Richard Baxter said that, and he said, what we need to get people into is the Word of God, which he wrote so that we would learn, so that we would love, so that we would then live it out. And that's been lost because people aren't in the Word. And churches are not proclaiming the Word because the pastors are not, you know, until recently, I think there's some good indications of returning this, but I don't think pastors are being trained to think biblically. Well, to think is a whole issue. And that's because the academies have abandoned, Christians have abandoned the academies. And so we need to return to proper thinking, which is going to come only through theology. And that proper thinking, I think, needs to come back to universities and colleges, and then it will trickle down into congregations and hopefully into lives of people. So, Princeton Revival for me is a metaphor of that. Look, man, we're losing the country, and we are in dire need of a return to solid thinking. And that alone, of course, is not going to get us there, but you're not going to get far without someone.
Right. Yeah. So. I can't agree with you more. And, you know, I fear that we're on the verge of actually starting a whole new religion aside from Christianity. I mean, you talk about, I mean, it's become in vogue to not talk about doctrine, and, you know, it's become, you know, a dirty word, and people pride themselves in ignorance because, well, they're all loving and it doesn't cause any divisions if you don't talk about doctrine.
And the irony is that they all are talking doctrine. It's just bad. Anytime that you're talking about something regarding the scriptures and what is in them, you're talking about doctrine, and it's either good doctrine, it's biblically faithful doctrine, or it's bad doctrine.
Yeah, yeah. I was shocked because I did some work here locally with a radio station that had a doctrinal statement. And it was about as milked down as we could get it. I mean, it was just basics about, you know, the inspiration of the scripture, the deity of Christ and so forth. And even with that, we had complaints that, you know, we're being too divisive. We might alienate certain sects of the society, you know, sections of the society because we take a stand on inspiration. It's like, how much can you get rid of before you no longer even have Christianity?
Yeah. Well, Dr. Moeller has, I forget, and this is sad, I think we should all probably have it memorized, but he has a triage of doctrine.
Mm.
And it's a wonderful metaphor. I had to go to the emergency room last year, and, you know, you go into the triage, and they kind of place you, you know, I had a cut in the side of my hand, so I was not as important as the child that came in, you know, with a serious injury.
Right.
And I was more important than, the inebriated guy who was complaining about hangnails or whatever he was. Yeah. So they place you in sequence based on your importance and the vitality, right, that's at stake. So it was an interesting image for him to use that there are doctrines where, I mean, all doctrine is important.
Mm-hmm.
But to pick up the phrase that Richard Baxter used, and of course C.S. Lewis later picked it up in the book, is mere Christianity needs to be articulated. And I think learned first. This is part of why I think my book is hopefully timely as well as timeless in what it contains. But I think it's timely because men in modern, at least Western, evangelical culture are so ignorant, and most of us are still learning how to think, just to process a sentence, you know?
Yes.
People that have been to seminary, and I am no, you know, you're when you start mentioning names like Robbie and R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and Jerry Bridges, my goodness, I mean, these are minds and men with experience that I can only hope to have a portion of. But along the way, you realize just the capacity to reason.
Mm-hmm.
It needs to be developed. And I was reading last month Richard Baxter on the fact that we're asleep. And doesn't matter how smart you are. The strongest soldier is but a coward if he's asleep. And the most brilliant scientist is worthless if he's asleep. Mm-hmm. Et cetera, et cetera. And I just think most of us need to learn how to think. We're asleep. And the culture feels so much that thinking is just not it's not even done much. Really? Right? You know, so we've got a lot of catching up to do, and so the whole notion of minding your faith is just, you know, begins with the word mind. Let's begin to think about how we should use it and that we should use it.
Before we go to our first station break, I am going to play a song by Princeton Revival called Show Me, and I hope that you are all blessed by it. And this is by the group Princeton Revival, as we said earlier, that our guest Greg Hodge is a member of, which is a ministry and apparently a recording group, a band. And Greg has been penning music and lyrics for most of his life. He has enjoyed writing with and for Christian artists such as White Cross, Bob Halligan, Randy Thomas, Wes King, and Morgan Cryer. Recently, Greg has had the joy of returning to writing, recording, and performing songs with his longtime friends and co-members of the Nashville-based ministry, Princeton Revival. And as I said, here is their song, Show Me, and we're going to be back after after a station break. As I said, that was Show Me by Princeton Revival, and we're going to be right back with Greg Hodge from Princeton Revival right after these messages, so don't go away.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Paul Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
Faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen, and if you just tuned us in for the first half hour and for the remaining 90 minutes, we are interviewing today our very new guest for the first time on this broadcast, Greg Hodge, and he is with Princeton Revival, which is not only a ministry, but it is also a performing group and recording, and they are recording artists. And you have toured with some pretty well-known groups, haven't you?
Well, all the guys in the band are definitely tenured, brother. It's very fun. Bill and I are, I think the Greek word is peon. We feel like peon up on the stage. You know, if you're like me, I could, you know, run through a quick biography on the guys in the band.
Yeah, definitely.
Our bass player is Matt Chapman, and Matt grew up in California and has played with a bunch of different Christian bands, but most notably the Allies. We are older guys, right? So the younger kids may not recognize these names, but great music from the 70s and 80s. And so Matthew toured the world with them and some other bands, and he is he's a great brother on bass. The drummer, Aaron Smith, A-Train Smith. Aaron is 65 years old. He looks like he's 40. He stays in amazing shape. Just a sweet brother. He's an elder at his church, and has toured with Ray Charles, with The Temptations. If you remember the song "Papa Was a Rolling Stone."
Oh yeah.
That's Aaron on the drums. He also makes claims to the very wonderful theologian, the VeggieTales, played on. So he's toured with Michael W. Smith. He toured with 77s. Charlie Peacock. I mean, the list is crazy. So to have him is a real honor. Bill Randall is my longest friend, longest friendship standing. He, I will say that my wife is my best friend, but I've known Bill since I was 19 years old, and Bill was 17. Bill and I started a band called His Band. It's possible we used to play in Pennsylvania and New York quite a bit. Regionally, this would have been in the 80s, and you know, we opened up for Amy Grant and Krumbacher and Bash and the Code and David Mead and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So we had a little bit of a following in upstate New York and Pennsylvania. So maybe some of the listeners might remember His Band. We now refer to it affectionately as Was Band. But Bill, we moved to Nashville. And Bill was a keyboardist, and he went on to tour with Rebecca St. James. I don't know if you are familiar with her ministry, and of course her brother's whole family's musical, but her brothers are now for King and Country. And so Bill toured with Rebecca for years, and as his children became more a part of his life, he wanted to come off the road, and so he's been around. But he's our keyboardist. The guitar player Randy Thomas. Is the guy that started out with a Randy is, I mean, still a very dear friend. He moved to Fort Myers, Florida, and that has just been been prohibitive as far as trying to get him to, well, just to get him up to practice in Nashville. He just won't make that drive. But, he's incredible. He's toured with, Shania Twain. He's penned hit after hit for Dolly Parton for, he wrote the song Butterfly Kisses, if you remember that song.
Oh yeah, definitely.
Anybody with a daughter is going to know that song. Beautiful brother in the Lord, also an elder at his church. He's a minister of music down in Fort Myers, and but he's always there as a friend. But we've invited a new guitarist named Tim Calhoun, who's recently joined us, and Tim is the one recording the EP that we're working on, the record that we're doing right now that'll be out, Lord willing, by March. So. Tim was a session player in New York City for years and then moved down to Nashville. He's toured with some country acts and just, again, another great brother. What's fun is that all of us have teaching gifts, and so I think it's pretty interesting to have a group that would come into the church and not only be able to play, because we certainly don't want to be known for just entertaining. I mean, I think that what we do is entertaining, but we're not seeking to be boring. But the goal is for men to leave, thinking back, reflecting on that evening with the band, and saying, that was the night that the Spirit called me back to the Word, and hopefully they will get resources on how to do it, and not just feel the impulse to do it, but they'll leave with resources that can help practically to get them back into the Word of God. And to have five guys in the band, all of whom teach, all of whom have a different testimony and story, and all of whom have different particular personalities, that it's been amazing to see the Spirit of God link up people in conversations that certainly have been foreordained by an orchestrating father. So that we love what we do in that way, and it's far more than the music. The music is simply a prop for the conversations and the ministry.
Great. And we do have a listener from Lindenhurst, Long Island, CJ, who asked, it is always interesting to me that Christians should go into the public square and to different avenues where there are many unbelievers. And my question to you is, as a band, is there ever a place that you believe that would be inappropriate for you to perform, not because you don't want to reach the lost, but because of the fact that you may be giving a public appearance of giving approval to the venue where you are performing?
That's a great question, CJ. I mean, as far as we are concerned, we love to step outside that line of just going straight into churches. We love church ministry and being in a local church. But we also do enjoy the opportunities to go into places that are secular. I think for me, where I would draw the line is if I'm going into a place personally that brings my conscience under conviction, or that that would tempt me into any activity that's going on there in a way that's sinful, right? So, you know, there are probably some places, you know, which a Christian should never be. And, you know, and so we probably could all agree on some of those places. There's always the person who's uncomfortable if it's not in the church door. There's always that person who can't get past, the confines of the church. And I would point those persons to Scripture and say, you know, look and see where we find Christ. Look and see that, you know, he just wasn't afraid to be around people that were behaving in ways that, I guess we can say are openly sinful, but, you know, look in the mirror. I hope that answers the question. There are places I wouldn't go, but I also would have a freedom, and for us it's a sense of calling. There are so many bands out there that cater to the church, which is great. We need that. But we are hopefully a band that does that. We love to be in the local church. But there are not a lot of ministries out there, brothers and sisters, that we are seeing that are tapping into establishments where secular businessmen, and I'm not seeking to exclude women here, we are, you know, our demographic is men, most of whom are 40 and above. And so we get out there in places where, they are business guys after work. And not afraid to be there, certainly don't want to participate in anything that's sinful. But we're not encouraging them to be sinful either, and by being there. But we're going to, for sure, go to them and meet them in those places, and with love, share Christ.
And we want to thank our listener in Statesville, North Carolina, Betty from the Anglican Orthodox Church, who is very interested in this topic and is spreading the word about this program today to others. Thank you very much, Betty. And Buzz Taylor, my co-host, you are actually a part, or have been a part, of bands that are comprised not only of Christians, and you perform in the public square. Of course, the music obviously is relatively tame enough where you could do something like that. It's like old-fashioned kind of music, correct? Like classic.
Well, yeah, I've been involved in various swing bands, jazz bands that, you know, play big band style. It's been a lot of fun, but I've also been in Dixie bands that have played for weddings, and you talk about free spirited music in those bands. Wow.
So I was right. You are a heretic.
Yes, yes. But, of course, I'm limited to the type of bands that I am associated with, because I don't play a rhythm instrument. I play trumpet. Right. So, I have to go where the horns are, you know? So,
yeah.
But I'm very jealous listening to what you guys are doing. And, you know, it's like, wow, I'd love to be part of something like that. You know, an avenue.
Well, because Buzz, you'll be, sorry to interrupt, I was going to throw in there before we get too far past the jazz comment, big band comment, that I was a big band drummer in high school and loved swing. I was offered the opportunity a couple years ago to purchase at a ridiculous price Glenn Miller's piano.
Oh my goodness, yes.
The songs that you're listening to are written on Glenn Miller's piano. Hopefully there's a redeeming element in that.
Wow, you own Glenn Miller's piano.
I do. It's in his California home. And boy, I certainly enjoy it, because I grew up listening not only to big band in general, but my dad is a big Miller fan, and so I love that music.
Oh yeah, I've played a lot of that. But also, even in that era, there were those that were considered more radical, like, I don't know, Stan Kenton and Maynard Ferguson and all those.
Yeah.
That's kind of the area I gravitated for a number of years. So,
yeah.
Sorry, go ahead. I'm interrupting you.
That's all right. I just wanted to ask you, because as you are fully aware, Greg, music probably next to eschatology And probably also you might want to throw in there women in leadership. Music, eschatology, and women in leadership are probably the three most divisive, church-splitting, war-starting issues that the church is involved in. And I guess a quick follow-up would be sign gifts and that kind of thing. But music, as you know, can divide brothers. Obviously, you believe that it is very appropriate and right to use more modern rhythms and melodies and use of the electric guitar and things like that. Are there rhythms and melodies that you believe are inappropriate for Christian worship? I even understand that there could be a division between a Christian artist who plays an instrument and plays music and listens to music, just like any Christian might listen to music, that is not the type of music that would necessarily be preferred even by the artist as worship music. I mean, I know talented musicians that believe in a cappella worship only. They're exclusive a cappellists and so on. But even though they are gifted musicians, do you see a certain melody that would cross the line, and a certain music style that would be inappropriate for worship?
Well, there are principles in Scripture that we have to turn to about the nature of worship, and I would want to separate the nature of worship and the music that would go along with worship. Because for me, I'm sure you guys agree. Mm-hmm. I've listened to enough Bishop Mark Dever to note that the worship is the word. If we're going to emphasize, so music as worship for me would fall underneath that larger discussion of what is appropriate when the church is gathered for creating, maintaining a context in which the things of the Lord can be pondered, celebrated, learned. And so, you have exhortations from Paul about women in dress, that those are principles that were applied to a particular crowd, but the same principles apply today. I don't want to go to church and see a woman who is dressing in a way that's distracting anyone from worship. So that's an abiding principle for me. Now, some cultures, as we know, the gospel goes into all kinds of cultures. I think your modern culture, there are some places where a certain beat or a certain melody is completely so foreign that they would find it hard to worship the Lord, to place the truth of a lyric, the truth of Scripture on a lyric and a melody within that context. And then you go down the street and there's another, gospel believing bunch, but they're totally free to use that. So for me, is it distracting in that context? Is it an aid to the worship or not? That would be one guiding principle for me. Then I would make a distinction between that which is, worship and that which is entertainment.
Right. Yes. Thank you.
we are not a praise and worship band. Now, and what I mean by that is we're not exclusively seeking to lead people into praise and worship in the Genevan sense of the order of worship, right? So, because we're not, the songs are more contemplative. I do think that there are several songs that we've done that can be used in a worship service. One of the things that we do is, we're seeking to do is, find places where, look, my style of music may not be fitting for the church, but anybody who loves the theology that is represented and taught at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary would I hope feel comfortable inviting me in to preach.
Yes.
And so our keyboard player, Bill, who is also a classical flautist, amazing, his first year in New York State. When we lived there, he and I will go in and I'll preach the Sunday services, and we'll do a couple of unplugged versions of songs. We have a song that's on the record. What you guys were listening to and were kind enough to play are demos that we've done. The record will have certainly more polished versions of these, but we've got two or three hymns that we do. We've got a version of How Firm a Foundation that we play. We've got a couple free ballads that we do that would be more than fitting for pretty much any church that I can think of, unless, of course, you're an a cappella church.
Right.
Then we just unplug Bill's power cable and play the piano. So in large part, we're about entertaining people into thinking about their faith and about where they are with life. I mean, we call a lot of our audience, we describe as second half. Most of the men that come and hear us are 40, 50, 60, 70 years old. So this is the style of music they grew up with, many of them. And so to redeem that genre with lyrics that are so blatantly about Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And again, if I may, I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's brief little article called Christianity and Literature. I think it's in his book, The Seeing Eye. It's this collection of essays. Either that or God in the Dock. I can't remember which one it's in. But anyway, I think it's The Seeing Eye. Christianity and Literature, in which he's asking what advantage does the Christian have when writing, and how does one define good Christian literature? What is Christian literature? And Lewis responds with some points that I think are valid as it applies to music. And he says, well, first of all, what makes good literature, good Christian literature, is that it's good literature.
Yes.
The sentence structure is accurate and attended to. There's a flow of thought that's easy to follow. There are illustrations that have impact. There's, your logos, ethos, and pathos are all present in good writing. And so what makes good Christian writing still starts out with good writing. And then the beauty and the power of Christian literature is that it carries the substance of the gospel. And we see different genres in scripture. There's narrative in the wisdom literature, the prophetic literature, etc. All of those things have different conventions to them, and it's not a straight, necessarily, not everything is a Pauline argument. You do have beautiful literature in the poetry, beautiful literature, and even the way in which the Gospels tell the stories, it still does so. As a matter of fact, of course, the Scripture is a model for narrative genre. So as you turn that to music, I think that we need to allow artists to move beyond songs that just sound like somebody, like Paul is standing up there singing.
Mm.
You know, adjectival heaping of a syllogism. Does that make sense, right? So I think we need to allow for the liberties of other genres of scripture to come into play. And so when you look at poetry, Hebrew poetry, as any poetry, relies on imagery and metaphor to trigger my own imagination so that I identify with my own experiences. And it stirs up in me emotions and thinking, remembrances. And then, of course, for the Christian to tie those into Scripture, or for the growing Christian or for the unbeliever to lead them into Scripture, is all, for me, part of what makes a great song. And so whether we're using that in the church or whether we're using that out at a park somewhere or a men's retreat somewhere where it's outside the church, we try to bring men into that good music with a lyric that is calling them into some contemplation of Christ or some facet of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And some of those are more deeper than others. if you think of the, I think I gave you the lyric to Show Me. Essentially what that is, Chris, is it's a prayer for illumination. At some point we should turn to the fact that when the band does a teaching concert, as we call it, we don't call it just a concert or whatever, so we call it a teaching concert. It's a narrative through the contents of Minding Your Faith, the book, because the book is trying to get you into the Word of God. So, one of the first songs that we do, is Show Me, because you don't, and we talk about the fact, you don't approach Scripture without asking God to give you illumination.
And by the way, let's pick up right where we left off with illumination. And it reminds me of Lydia, the seller of purple, whose heart needed to be opened by God before she could understand what Paul was teaching. But if you could just hold that thought, we're going to go to a station break. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, that's ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, or even on SermonAudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Attention coin collectors and investors, Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York, has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Are you a Christian looking to align your faith and finances? Then you'll want to check out Thrivent Financial. We're not your typical financial services provider. We're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps our nearly 2.4 million members be wise with money. We provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. We help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivent story by contacting me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433. We know we were made for
so much more than ordinary life. Lending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story. We were made to thrive.
welcome back. This is Chris Sarnes, and if you just tuned us in for the last hour and the full hour to come, we have as our guest Greg Hodge of Princeton Revival, which is not only a musical group but also a ministry. And before we return to our discussion not only of Princeton Revival but also Minding Your Faith, how men can have devotional lives that will actually affect their real lives, a new book by Greg Hodge. Before we go back to that discussion, now we're going to play one of the Princeton Revival songs, Way Above It All. We hope that you are blessed.
So why don't you raise a sound?
That was Way Above It All by Puritan Revival. I'm Christopher Love, your DJ all night long here, playing your favorite Reformed rhythms and Puritan tunes to get through the night. The DJ was coming out of me. And
this is really going to your head.
Well, when I heard about the Puritan Christopher Love, I said to myself, that has got to become my DJ name. Christopher Love, actually, had a quote that I heard Don Kistler bring up in a conference back in the early 2000s, I believe it was. He was teaching on the Puritans at a conference at the church where I used to be a member of in New York. And this, when he said this quote, it actually brought me to tears. He said, Jesus Christ is a far greater savior than you are a sinner. And that simple sentence brought me to tears in that church. And that has become my sign out slogan, as everybody who has been listening to Iron Sharpens Iron since 2006. That's how I sign off every day on the program. But for those of you who just tuned us in, we have Greg Hodge, who is not only an author, but he is also a musician and songwriter and with the ministry and musical group Princeton Revival. And in studio with me co-hosting is my friend Reverend Buzz Taylor. And Buzz, before I forget, why don't you give our listeners your website for your Bible study that you're involved in with Jim Harris?
We're all three under the same roof right now.
That's right. The Harrises are across the hall, right?
Yeah, yeah. I hesitate to give it because it's so new. We just started it and it hasn't even been filled up yet. But yet I want you to know. Yes, it's backporchbible.com.
Backporchbible.com.
Yeah, we're the Back Porch Bible Institute because we like to sit on my back porch and talk about theology. and by the way, Greg, I can call you Greg, right?
Of course.
That is his name.
when you were
mentioned, a lot worse, brother.
Yes, yes. Hey, when you have the name Buzz, you've heard it all. you were mentioning earlier about C.S. Lewis, and I thought you were going to go a particular direction, but I think it was C.S. Lewis, so you'll have to correct me if I'm wrong. But I believe he's the one that said, we don't need more of Christian things being done, but this is a terrible quote. But
you mean
more
things, terrible more, misreading, misquoting.
Misquoting, yes, yes, but the idea is still there. But what we need to do is normal things with the Christian world and life view. And I'm not afraid to call my musical adventures concerts instead of worship services, because I do believe in the concept of otherness when it comes to worship. And everything I do is not a worship service, but God can still get glory. I've caught myself driving down the street before, and some really good song will come on and I'll start raising my hand and I'm like, this isn't Christian. Wait a minute. You know, but simply because God has given such abilities to men, such talents to perform. I'm going to give myself away here, but when I listen to, some of the old Doc Severinsen recordings, that's trumpet the way God intended,
That's right.
and he gets just as much glory, whether the person's actually deliberately trying to give God glory or not.
Well, it reminds me what you just said. I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Martin Luther being approached by a cobbler who was asking Luther, and I may be butchering the story too, but he...
Well, welcome to the club.
Something to the effect that he was asking Luther, will I better serve God if I sell my cobbler business and take my wife and children overseas to become a missionary? And Luther said to him, I suggest that as a cobbler, you make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price. That was
yes.
That was
yes.
Basic. Yes. But anyway, yeah. We were talking about illumination before we went to the break, and if you could pick up to the teaching concerts and your discussion on illumination before we before we venture on into the discussion of your book.
Sure. Well, in the larger picture of what we do. Each of the songs is placed, and in fact was written, with a certain telos in mind. I was supposed to use that word at least once, right? but, you know, and I'm sorry, even backing up to what Buzz, what you guys were just saying, that to use the term worship in its technical sense, that to signify the church gathered and hearing and responding in reverential acts to the manifestation of God through His Word and His people, etc. I think there's a use when we use that term that way that we're all familiar with. But you're so correct, you're so right, and so relevant, I think, to point out all of life is worship. You know, I remember Spurgeon saying, I'm going to go home and smoke a cigar to the glory of Christ tonight. And I thought, well, isn't that bold?
And his wife said, do it outside.
But I do think that there's some people who just, you know, heaven won't be heaven unless there's a complaint box for them. I just don't resonate with that. The goal is to edify and to build up and to strengthen it. What could be more strengthening than to go to a night out with men? Or sometimes we just have men's events. Sometimes we have a father and son event that we're doing. But what could be more edifying? We're not calling it a worship service. But, you know, maybe it's better to couch what we do under fellowship and witnessing.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, are we not allowed to work? No, you can't worship it. That's fellowship. You know, fellowshipping should involve some acknowledgement of the goodness and the greatness of God. So you come out to a Princeton Revival show, and you're going to be led through a series of thoughts that are encouraging you to get into the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, if I happen to raise my hand along the way, because, and I love your Severinsen illustration, Buzz, we have extended guitar solos, extended keyboard solos. There's a drum solo. I mean, you know, Aaron is Mr. Motown. He plays. He says, I practice every day because I love it.
Yes.
It's a gift from God. Let us glory in it. My goodness, we certainly hear a lot. I go to worship services all the day long, and I hear, my own church per se, but, you know, you there's so many places where you can hear bad music. Let's do it well. And when it's done well, we can worship the Lord through it. Well, indeed, the very premise, when you come to the concert, we're going to step you through the book. And so we start out the concert with Be Thou My Vision.
Mm-hmm. Love that song.
And then we stop in the third verse, and we ask the pastor of the church or some leader present to read Valley of Visions, the introductory poem, Valley of Vision.
Mm-hmm.
And we of course, encourage people to go to South Brown Christian Books and order that off the site. But it's a beautiful poem, and we just say, look, we're here tonight to recognize that the broken, the contrite heart is the one that's full, etc. And so then we show a clip from Dr. Brad Green, who's a great theologian, writer, speaker, teacher at Union University, on the importance of mind. So minding your faith, start out with mind. And then I distill down for folks as they're listening, and this is all about a screen. You know, if we're in a restaurant somewhere, we've taken over the ESPN game and we've plugged in our PowerPoint, and what comes up on the screen is, we're going to focus tonight on the thesis of the book, Minding Your Faith, which is this. And recalling Doc Severinsen, recalling anything like this, that we've been created to glorify God through enjoyment. If the old catechisms are right, we've part of the way in which we, and I know there's a single and a double understanding of this, I tend to lean toward Piper and, on this and say that I like his articulation that we glorify God through enjoying, by enjoying him. That's our purpose. And you don't, point two, you can't fully enjoy God to thereby glorify him. You can't enjoy him without getting specific knowledge.
Yes.
The more that I know about golf, the more that I think there may be a possibility somehow, someday, some way that I might enjoy it. And that's true of a relationship with my wife. the more specific the knowledge, the greater the potential of enjoyment. And people do this with their hobbies. They do it with their, you know, their portfolio financially. They do it with their businesses, their education, but they fail to realize the most important thing you could ever learn about is God. And so he was go to him in his self-disclosure, Carl F. H. Henry. He's in his own initiation, he's disclosed himself to us. And so we need to get into Scripture and pray for illumination that we would gain specific knowledge about God who has intentionally revealed himself to us in his scripturated word, and then preserve that, and then promises to illumine us to it so that we can get the joy out of knowing him and communing with him, which is the whole purpose of all things. So the process of gaining that knowledge is what I'm calling minding your faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so the songs lead you through the process of doing that during the concert. So the concert is simply a trip through the table of contents of the book in which each of us speak on the notion of, so we've got a song called Specificity, which talks about the joy of specific knowledge. Then we do Help Firm a Foundation, which is talking about Scripture as the source.
So this is what you mean by the concerts being a workshop? Is that what you mean?
Well, we offer, I mean, if you're going to use business language, and of course, you know, some people are going to get bent out of shape here, but if you use language that is familiar to the secular world, we're going to use some of that language in a workshop. We'll be one of the ways in which you could book us. So it's one of the, if you will, it's one of the events. You can have me in to speak on the book. You can have Bill and I come in and do worship and speak on the book. Then you can have the teaching concert, which is a one night event, that lasts 2 hours, hour 15 for the, if you will, the show, the teaching concert, and then 45 minutes of informal discussion with anybody in the band about the book. The next step up from that is the workshop, which is we're trying to do this at college campuses where we have the show followed by Q&A, followed by a private session, say a 50-minute session where you can go and talk about one of the four kinds of Bible studies that the book offers with one of the band members.
Mm-hmm.
And then the conference is all of the band members talking about in different breakaway sessions, you rotate throughout a weekend and get all of the sessions on all the kinds of Bible studies. And then we have a final thing that's more of just a full-on experience that we're really hoping the Spirit of God will call people to a real commitment of the Word. So it's kind of a graduated way of getting us in there. If you don't know who we are, you've never heard us, you can just ask me to come in and do a men's breakfast kind of thing. But by the time it's a workshop, we're moving through a teaching concert that is helping you understand the importance of glorifying God through knowing him, and that knowledge is accessed only in Scripture. You know, it's appreciated in general revelation, but it's accessed only in special revelation. And here's how we historically, theologians, have studied. And so I articulate four, and I use P's just by way of, alliteration, because I'm a Baptist, and they have to have alliteration to help me.
Oh, I'm a lot ahead of you.
So formally what I'm doing is I'm taking you through biblical, historical, systematic, and practical theology. I'm trying to expose men in the business world who've never been to seminary to these concepts. And so I'm offering, hey, let's spend a month doing what we call, for biblical hermeneutics, I call it passages. How do I rightly understand a passage? And so there's a chapter on how to do that. And then the next is take a month and look at person, rather a proposition. So I'm triggering systematic theology. Here are the major teachings of Scripture. Here are the major teachings that answer, what does the entire Bible teach about blank? Whether that's revelation or God or mankind or Christ or the Spirit or the Church, the future. And what you do is you spend a month with a part of that doctrine. I'm sorry, did I just use the word doctrine? But I explain, this is always, all we're talking about is teaching. What does the Bible teach or reveal, or what is it that God is trying to say to us? And so you spend a month with the question, why should I read the Bible? Why does that have authority over me? Spend a whole month there. Then you move on to the final P, the third P, which is persons. And so here, I'm not talking about persons of the Bible. I'm talking about those who've gone before us. I'm talking about dead people. Take out Athanasius. Take out Augustine. Take out Luther. Take out Calvin. Take out, a number of any of the classic writers who have penned works for us that, like older brothers, can sit down with us, our grandfathers can sit down with us with all their education, all their wisdom. I mean, I know that today's modern seminary graduates, so many of them are just as educated as Jonathan Edwards. Ha-ha. But, you know, to read Edwards will lift you in a way that is beyond. So make friends with some of the persons that have gone before us. And the song Way Above It All that you just played, Chris, is a reflection, of course, as I know you guys already picked up. It is a meditation on Christ exalted above all things. You read, so we talk about that in the concert, and then that song illustrates the beauty and the power of that kind of Bible study, studying a person. And then the last part of the show talks about practices. I mean, once you begin to develop a way of accurately discerning truth out of Scripture and distilling it, you put those truths together in a mosaic called systematic theology of propositions, then you want to see those things come alive and defended and articulated in the lives of those who have gone before us. But all of that should lead into our own lives of, I want this to be my reality, Lord. I want to know you in this way. I want you to crush sin in my life the way that you crushed in Augustine's life through the gospel and the power of Christ. And so we sing songs that are related to that. So by the end of the concert, you've gotten the point that we glorify God through knowing Him, through enjoying Him, and that we must know before we enjoy, and the enjoyment is highly intensified the greater our knowledge. And then that knowledge can be accessed only in Scripture, and we offer these four kinds of Bible studies that you might, for example, rotate through one a month. And this gives you diversity, a comprehensive plan, one that you can personalize as well, but it doesn't allow you to stick to your favorite five pieces and live there. You've got to learn all of Scripture this way, and in a way that will broaden you and lead you into the practice of it. That, you know, so much of today's practical books, they've dispensed with the horse. They've not just got the cart before, but who cares about theology?
Mm-hmm.
Just soldier on. And I love what we're trying to do, brother, is get guys in the Word and help them do so, with the end being similar to what Dallas Willard said. It's one of those things that you mentioned in your quote that you hold on to. One of the things that I hold on to over and over again is he says, don't try to do the right thing. Stop that. Stop trying to do the right thing. Instead, pray to Christ and seek to become the kind of person who naturally does the right thing. Isn't that a beautiful distinction?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We do have Harrison in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, who says, could not the sum of the language you've been using, such as all of life is worship, be used wrongly to introduce man-centered and nonsensical things into a worship service? After all, you might love to play ping pong, but playing ping pong during a worship service during the gathered assembly of the brothers and sisters in Christ would be ludicrous, would be man-centered, and would take the focus off the one who we are supposed to be worshiping, praying to, proclaiming, and giving our full attention to, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you could comment on that or answer that, Greg.
I'm not catching just the one essential question in there.
The saying that using, was saying that all of life's activities are worship, as a Christian anyway, some have used that in order to, go 180 degrees against the regulative principle, as we reform people like to phrase it, where the only thing we do in a worship service amongst the formal gathering of the brethren, we going against what Scripture specifically teach us to do, and then doing all kinds of things that some would, find, as our listener would find, nonsensical. You could even go to the lengths of playing ping pong during a worship service if you consider all of life.
Sure, yeah. I mean, I understand the question there. First of all, much of what we're doing is not, let me put it the other way. The only time that I would say that I'm acting in corporate worship is when I'm there to speak.
Mm-hmm.
Or when Bill is coming in with me and we play that. Otherwise, what we're doing is a concert. And so I'd make that distinction. And, of course, I certainly would agree with this brother that there are those, people abuse all kinds of stuff. So you've got to look at Scripture. What do we find in Scripture that seems to indicate these are the practices and the components of a worship service you know, when the church is gathered. And so we see certainly I resonate with the commitment to word-centered worship. And we're singing the word, we're praying the word, we're hearing the word taught and applied. You know, I resonate with Mark Dever and John Piper. Those kinds of definitions about what should dominate the service is an expository sermon, wherein the point of the passage, you know, quoting Mark, I think pretty closely, the point of the passage becomes the point of the sermon applied. Whether that sermon is based on a single verse or an entire chapter, no matter how long, is the point of the passage applied is the point of the sermon. Piper calls it expository exaltation, right? So those things we see historically as the centerpiece of the worship service. I don't see anywhere where ping pong is being played. Yeah. And for me, I would turn the question around and say, what does it look like when you see a person who is living and doing all things to the glory of Christ? We certainly have that and other verses which seem to indicate that all of life, the sum of life should be worship, and to live to the glory of God. That if you can't play ping pong to the glory of Christ, don't do it. I think that, I would make the distinction again between, what's happening in a worship service. Let's clearly look for precedent in Scripture and principles that would guide us, and of course guard us from something that is placing too much emphasis on man. And yet, again, remember Scripture says our primary purpose is that we would bring God glory through our enjoyment of Him. Well, if you would block me from enjoying Him altogether, then I can't respond to those verses. There are, of course, anyone who will drive a truck through that and say, well, I'm glorifying God by my indulgence or my excess, or by placing myself the center of the universe. I think that's a principle that everyone would get.
And obviously, there has to be a difference, obviously, also to be made between truly enjoying God, as the shorter catechism asks in the question about the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There's a difference between.
Great point, Chris.
There's a difference between enjoying God and enjoying something that we like as a hobby or as a peculiar thing that we do, and trying to put a Christian veneer on it.
I think we have a little bit of a problem of definition here too, because when somebody says that all of life is worship, if by that they mean, you know, I'm a Christian 24/7, not just Sunday morning, which, you know, that's true. You know, everything we do is to be to the glory of God, even playing ping pong, you know, playing trumpet, whatever. But on the other hand, I do see a principle in Scripture that there is a difference between the sacred and the secular.
Mm-hmm.
And, for example, you have in the Old Testament, in their worship, you had elements that we were specifically told, like their perfume and their incense. You are not to use this in your home. You weren't to go to church and say, that smells really nice. I'd like that recipe. I'm going to burn that at home. And even the perfumes and things that were used.
In other words, like, I think an analogy could be, there is nothing, most people, I'm sure, would agree, most Christians anyway, would agree, there's nothing sinful about a Christian at a carnival being involved in a pie eating contest, but to do that at the Lord's table would be blasphemous.
Right.
And in fact, we're going to our final break right now, and this is the last time we'll have to interrupt our discussion. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own, chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Greg Hodge of Princeton Revival and my co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new Topical Reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, Find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at NASBible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to NASBible.com. That's NASBible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And Solid Ground Christian Books is also the publisher of a book we are discussing today, Minding Your Faith, How Men Can Be Devotional, Can Have Devotional Lives That Will Actually Affect Their Real Lives, by our guest, Greg Hodge. In studio with me as my co-host today is Reverend Buzz Taylor. And you have a statement of faith for Princeton Revival. Perhaps you could, for those of our listeners who just tuned in late, perhaps you could go over the main points of that, and then we'll go more, we'll delve more specifically into the book for the rest of the program.
Sure, but well, you know, people are going to be familiar, I think, with that. We're going to be consistent with the older confessions, and I think people, that's one brother I could go for an hour, which we certainly don't have time for. I just want to point people to them and know that the historic creeds and confessions are something we're going to resonate with. We do confess in there the doctrines of grace. We're happy to be conversant with people who are not. I mean, I'm just not, for me, that's part of the fun, is to get out there and be playing at places where people are either totally unbelievers or they're somewhere in the process with having either been exposed to or engaging in doctrines of grace. So beyond that, I don't know what you want me to
say. I meant your mission statement, actually, is what I was referring to.
Oh, our mission statement.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Oh, great. Oh, well, that's, you just gave me a great relief. My stress went down.
Okay,
let me get back to my library and crack open all my molar notes. They already said it pretty well there in the creed. So our personal mission statement is that we exist to promote and facilitate maturity in Christian thinking and practice. And we're doing that through books, through events, and through downloadable resources. And so you can ask me to double click on any of that.
And your book, your new book that is coming out, is going to be the first of a series, God willing, of course, of four books. Minding Your Faith is the one we are discussing today. Men Worth Following is the hoped for segue or sequel to that. And then you have Statement of Faith and Holy Communion. If you could go through a description of each of those.
Sure. I'm happy to report that Finding Your Faith is even now available on the Solid Ground Christian Books website.
Oh, great.
You can purchase it also at Amazon.com. You also could get it, a great way to get it is at a men's breakfast where Greg is speaking. We do offer it for $10 when the band is playing or when I'm speaking. So if you go to Amazon and I'm coming in town soon, don't buy it on Amazon. But that's out. It's been out since April.
So I apologize for saying it's not hot off the press. It is already off the press. So.
Yeah, no worries. We are, what you might have heard from Mike is that we're in the second printing now, so
oh, okay.
We're very, very excited about that. So that will be hot off the press here in a couple of weeks. Very excited about that. So that, it is the first in four, as you say, Lord willing, and there's a progression to them, Chris. If we get men in the Word of God and responding to it, deepening their enjoyment of the Lord by knowing Him, then it's going to produce a certain kind of life. And that's the second book. The second book is an unpacking of a purpose statement that I wrote, basically trying to answer the question with my wife, who do we want our son to become, and what kind of man do we want our daughters to look for, and what do we want dad and husband to look like. You know, we live in a culture where, and I was victim of some of this too. My dad grew up in a time when it was far more saturated with a Christian worldview, and there were plenty of Christian examples out there of strong men who were believers. You know, and notwithstanding bad examples of that, but there was the culture was saturated with the Christian worldview, the stories, the films, the arts, the business culture, you know, you can pray in schools, et cetera, et cetera. And we're now in a time period where that's no longer the case. And so boys don't have a vision. What does it look like to be a man? And so we find them sitting on couches playing video games for hours upon hours without any purpose, and we're floating from job to job because we're figuring out who we are. And it's devastating to the church and to the culture. So I sat down and started reading a bunch of books, and of course some of the better pieces of Richard Baxter informed this, and you've got just all kinds of examples in this reading the Dead Theologians, right? But looking for the answer to what is a vision for me? What should I pray for? And so I came up with a 15-clause phrase that's a purpose statement for Christian men, and I began to teach that to my son and some of his friends over a period of a year. And then, you know, per books like Raising a Modern-Day Knight, per books like that, we had a ceremony for him in which we spiked that learning with a ceremony where some friends, my closest circle of friends, and my father, his grandfather, both of his grandfathers, and his uncle each wrote him a letter inviting him to be a man worth following. And they signed the statement that I had written, and then we asked him, and I said to him, made it clear, look, if you begin to get into the Word of God, because we've given him a Bible that the elders had signed and prayed over, and so if you get into the Word of God, what we don't want you to do is try legalistically to soldier on and try to become this. What we're asking is that you would begin a journey of praying that the Lord would, as you open yourself up to the means of grace, that you would open yourself up to the Spirit's work in you, and it would begin, your life will begin to manifest these traits. That's what we're asking you to do. And so he signed it, and we gave him a medallion, and we prayed over him, and it was one of the most significant moments of my life, and I think for my son as well. He still speaks of that. And the chicken wings that we had just before that, but that became, I think, the thesis for the second book, in which I'm going to try to unpack what does it look like to be a man worth following. And the third book, then, Statement of Faith, that's outlined to take us through those major doctrines that are the fuel of that kind of life. You don't do it alone. You don't do it without grace. You don't love your wife and love your kids and conquer sin, mortify the sin in you, and pursue the Lord with joy without certain teachings burning in your soul. Legalism does nothing against the flesh, says Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And so we need to be lit up with the glory of Christ, studying Christ, focusing on Christ, the work of Christ, so that that is overwhelming. And there's so many works out there on this. I don't need to say anything. You guys, I'm sure, have people talking about them all the time. There's so many works that speak of the overwhelming power of grace to eradicate sin. And not just get rid of the sin. You know, sin management is a huge piece of it. But again, the Hebrew word shuv means to return or to turn toward God, to repent. So we tell people to get rid of the sin in their life and become somebody worth following and do it on this kind of fuel and stuff. But we need to remember that you shouldn't stop begging people to stop their sin. Start begging people to throw themselves at Christ. And when you shuv, when you turn toward God, by the very act of that, you're turning your back on sin. But the emphasis is on turning toward God and humbling yourself before Him and finding your joy in Him. And you don't do that without certain doctrines thriving in your soul. So that's the third book. And then the last book is that we live in an age, in a country, in a culture, that individualism reigns. And it's me, I have my own, so I can tell Siri to call me anything I want to because it's all about me. And to our brother's good point about turning things toward man-centeredness. You know, men are important because God made them so. But we're not hardly the center of the universe. You know, we are telescopes, are the lenses, John Piper, we're lenses that are telescopic lenses, not microscopic lenses. We don't take something small and try to magnify God up. We take a God who is so transcendent and beyond us and eternal, and our lives should be a lens, like a telescope, that brings something far away into view for someone else, right? And so it's not about us, it's about Him. But the final book is basically I'm trying to take John Owen, Volume 2, namely on communion, and say, your life is about communion with God. And we need to understand who is this God of Scripture, who is the triune God of Scripture, and how is it that we commune with Him? How is it that He's made it possible for us to commune with Him? Because it's not just my life on fire that matters. I want to get in the Word. I want to become a certain kind of man. I want to become that man living on the fuel of the right kind of doctrine. But the reason I'm existing is so that I can commune with a holy God, and we don't do that alone. We're not going to get to heaven and sing karaoke. It's a chorus. It's a people. It's a body. It's never individualistic. And so I'm an individual, but I'm coming into communion with God, and I do that in communion with others, and I'll do so forever, mm-hmm. in eternity. So that final book is about what does it look like, as long as the Lord tarries, what does it look like for us to be doing transformational work, participating with God in this world, to exalt His name and to bring Him glory as we commune with Him and with each other.
I've spoken in the past and even interviewed people that before coming to Christ were involved in either Islam or the Nation of Islam cult. And one of the things that drew specifically some of the black men that I have spoken with into that cult is that they were raised in the church, which was very matriarchal, and there was no real evidence of male strength and leadership.
Mm-hmm.
And could that be said basically even beyond the boundaries of the African-American church at large, but modern evangelicalism become feminized, in your opinion?
Absolutely, brother.
Yeah.
I can almost feel the lift coming on right now as I'm speaking. I think... I want to be the kind of man that, and for most of us, you start saying these words, you're immediately humbled by our staggeringly sad attempts. But you want to be the kind of guy, the kind of man that your wife respects, that you earn her love, you earn her trust. You know, those are, that stuff that's, especially in our culture, you know, you find somebody who's been married for a couple of decades or beyond, where the husband is viewed as a strong yet loving servant. It's hard to find. It certainly is hard to become, and you don't do it without the grace of God. And I think this is why men need each other. We need small groups. We need to pray together, encourage each other, and we get together to watch football games, which nothing against that. I think it's wiser to watch a baseball game, but you know, but we do have a harder time, I think, getting together as men and breaking the word of God in ways that matter. Mm. And the women historically are so good at relationship and sharing that they get together and do this with much greater success often than men in our culture are able to do. And you know, I kind of envy that. I don't envy scripture teabags, but I envy that ability for them to get together and congregate and break the word of God.
Yes.
And so that's part of our mission. You know, I've had a few women criticize us. We hear this, that you know, what about the women? You know, you guys are a men's ministry. I mean, there's part of me that just wants to say, seriously? You know, but I think most Christian women would be happy to have their husbands getting together without them to learn how to better love the Lord. And as you mm-hmm. learn to love the Lord, you're going to be confronted, as we were in my own study that I've had going on with a bunch of precious guys in my life.
Mm-hmm.
We just spent a couple of weeks being humbled by the truths of, you know, Ephesians 5, for example, where you're supposed to have sacrificial, sanctifying, caring, and unbreakable love. But, wow, it's easy to teach that, friends, and it's a very different thing to see that as the characteristic of your life.
Mm-hmm.
So I do think that the church, not only are we playing into what is obviously a satanic ploy, because obviously Satan wants it. He wants the reverse of gender. He wants the neutralization of gender. So we don't have words like mom and dad anymore. We just have parents. We don't have husband and wife. We just have spouse. Which those terms in and of themselves are fine. But let's make sure that they are signaling someone that particularly every spouse is either a husband or a wife.
Mm.
And there's a complementary role that's defined in Scripture and needs to be lived out. And the same with every role of a man. He's not just a spouse, he's a husband. He's not just a parent, he's a father. And then he's a son to somebody. And he's honoring the parent or their memory. And then he's in a vocation somewhere where he is to manifest a life that is able to publish the gospel and make Christ and his ways known as he lives his life in the you know, public realm. So yeah, I think the church is in want of that and needs to get back to a clear vision. That's part of what, in some small way, Lord willing, we're trying to do.
Wouldn't you say that the way that we proclaim the blood of Christ in public, especially to a lost audience, can be often a clear example of whether or not we are demonstrating true Christian manhood, and whether or not we are acting in an effeminate way theologically. Like a perfect contrast to me would be the difference between what John MacArthur says from his pulpit and when he's on talk shows being interviewed about the gospel. As compared to Joel Osteen, where Joel Osteen is just sitting there with a big smile on his face, and when he's asked a tough question about the never dying souls of those who are not Christian, he's like, "Well, I don't really know about that, and I'd rather not focus on that," you know. Whereas, you know, John MacArthur, on the other hand, would be clearly demonstrating that without a faith in Christ, you are going to be damned for eternity. Isn't that an example of biblical manhood as in contrast to a feminized approach to evangelism?
Sure. I mean, there are a number of problems with men. Most of them can't think. And when they do think, they're not thinking in a way that is honoring the gift of reason or logic. So they can't articulate belief because they don't, they don't believe, and they don't know what they believe. And so you end up talking in emotive language. And so I think that's part of it. It's not just feminization. It's a utter want of the ability to articulate
mm-hmm.
with words. And is it Dumas? I'm trying to remember the name of the book, but it's from Boys to Manhood. It's a book that Southern Seminary has put out. And if you go to L. Moeller's website, he has a thing on, you know, when boys become men, and there are 13 chapters in there. And one of them deals with this very issue. A man knows how to speak and communicate in ways that are gracious and loving. We don't have to be jerks. I mean, the truth and love. But you're also, you know, when I'm out at a certain event, like or on a radio show, or and I'm not in worship service, let's say that, there are differing relationships with differing levels of maturity, both in the personality and both in their faith journey, wherever they might be. And so I have to accommodate that. And I think that's part of what Joel is trying to do, but you're right. I mean, when it comes down to asking the pointed question, we need mannish answers that can concisely and lovingly proclaim Christ with a clarity that opens them up to the grand opportunity of knowing God and loving Him.
And aren't we
serving Him?
And aren't we supposed to fear God infinitely more than we fear men and their opinion of us? And aren't we also supposed to be far more concerned over the souls of men than hurting their feelings?
Well, indeed. I mean, as the cancer patient who, you know, you're going to, if you're a true surgeon, you're going to bring out a knife. But I do think there's, another phrase I throw in there is I think the mature man, the maturing Christian has more of a positive agenda than a negative one. And I just meet so many people, they can't do anything but talk about what's wrong. And they want to parse everything to the left negative integers.
Mm-hmm.
And I would so much rather parse about, you know, what does it look like when we are worshiping God in our church services? Let's highlight that and think on that. Let's leave with a taste that's positive. And I'm not saying we don't criticize. I'm just saying I talk to so many people who just, they're not happy. I mean, they could find a cow patty in the Lord of the Rings Shire. You know, you know what I'm saying? And I want to say that a Christian man, the one who's growing, I'm not saying a compromise in any way, shape, or form, but you have a conversation with someone that highlights this. You know, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a book that Mark Dever gave to me called Spiritual Depression. And really, the book should have been titled How to Have Christian Joy, because he articulates that's what the book is about in the first year. And he says that one of the reasons that men are not as effective as Christians in today's culture, and if that was true for him, how much more for us, is that we're negative, we're critical, we're sad, we can't find joy in Christ, and so we're not doing any favors.
And I'm sorry, Greg, we're out of time. We're going to have you back very soon, and I know that your website is PrincetonRevival.com. Solid Ground Christian Books is at solid-ground-books.com, solid-ground-books.com. And we just hope that everybody remembers for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. We look forward to having you back as a guest, Greg, and we look forward to hearing from you and your questions on Iron Sharpens Iron.